108. I'm going to read the entire psalm here, and this will be from the New King James Version. Everybody have it in front of you there? Just follow along with me, please. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save me with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Praise the Lord for that psalm. Let's remain standing for prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day that you've given to us. Thank you that we can gather together in freedom and worship and praise you. Thank you for the songs that we sing, for the testimonies that we share. Lord, we thank you for this psalm that we've just read. Lord, we thank you for your promises. Thank you that you will comfort us, that you will fight for us, that you will stand for us. Lord, we thank you for all the promises that are in your word. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather together. We thank you for the answers to prayer that we've all seen. Lord, for our Pastor Wickert, we thank you that you answered prayer there and that he came through the surgery successfully. Pray for his continued healing on that, and pray that he would be able to be back with us soon. Lord, I thank you for Dr. Snowberger, that he is here with us this morning. Lord, we're looking forward to hear what he has to say for us. Lord, I pray that you'd give him the words to say, and give him the words not to say as well. Lord, we commit this service to you, and we pray that we would be open to your leading and guiding. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated, and I'll ask Dr. Snowberger to come on up here and complete the service. If I can get this out of the way for you here.
Thank you. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today, not under the circumstances perhaps, but it's always a pleasure to renew the acquaintances that I've gotten to have over the years. My wife and I, our son goes down to Matt Postiff Church down there in Ann Arbor, so I know that you occasionally will get a connection with our family, and I appreciate your speaking into their lives too as a young couple. Bring greetings from Inner City Baptist Church and Detroit Baptist Seminary, where I minister and ordinarily. And Lord, express my wish from them that you will be thriving, and also that your pastor would be improving in his health as well. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. I'll let you know right up front, because you might take a while to find it, right? If you go to the middle, go to the end of the Old Testament, go back five books, and there will be the book of Habakkuk. Your pastor did ask me just before his surgery if I would come for the next 3 weeks, and so that's the that's the plan as it stands, at least. And so I'm planning in the morning services to go through the book of Habakkuk, basically following the chapter divisions here. Although, as we're going to see today, the chapter division isn't all that great between chapters 1 and 2, so we will actually be bleeding into chapter 2 by one verse this morning. But we'll be planning to work through that this morning. In the evening service, I have a short series from the book of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. We'll be looking at the ministry of the Word, talking about how it is to be presented tonight. And then Paul gives us the reasons for it. Next week will be the inspiration of Scripture, and then also the reception of Scripture, then the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit with regard to Scripture. So we'll work through that section of 1 Corinthians in the evenings for the next 3 weeks. But this morning, we'll be looking at the book of Habakkuk, the first chapter. Of course, all of you remember back to September 11th. Well, I guess not all of you. Most of you remember back to September 11th, 2001, when a disaster that exceeded our collective imagination occurred in New York City. And everybody here who's old enough to remember that day were all startled by two airplanes that were swallowed up into the World Trade Towers. We were horrified to see people leaping from the upper stories of those buildings to escape the flames. We were shocked to see both buildings collapse into a pile of rubble. And we all wondered where this might lead. We wondered whether there would be more terror, perhaps there would be some sort of significant, even global war. And Christians were not left out of this wondering, wondering what God was doing. And in the weeks that followed this event, a number of prominent Christians weighed in on the airwaves and in various magazines and such. And the major question that was asked several times was this: where was God on 9/11? And the answers varied greatly. Some saw the remarkably low death toll and concluding that God was rescuing people who might otherwise have died in the attack. Some saw this as an exposure of extraordinary evil in the world, and God was permitting this in order that he might squelch some of that. Others saw the event as a judgment on the American people for shutting him out of American culture, out of the American education system, the legal system, financial system. And so perhaps not so much as a punishment, but as a chastening of America so that she would turn back to God in prayer and repentance. In short, though, among the many responses that I read and heard, no one was the same as another. No two respondents had the same answer. In fact, we still really don't know what God's agenda was when the World Trade Center collapsed. We can speculate, but we don't know. The same is true for every disaster that has occurred before and since. Whether we're talking tsunamis or hurricanes or nuclear disasters or mass shootings, we don't know what is in the mind of God. Sometimes we get inklings of some of the incidental value of these events, but we don't know the mind of God. And the fact is, I don't think we will even in eternity know the whole mind of God, or else we would have mastered him and he would lose his mystery. But I think there are some things that we can learn. This can be a platform for us for understanding the character of God, who has decreed all of these events and known them from the foundation of the world. And so for the next 3 weeks, I would like to look at the character of God in a situation that is very similar to what happened on 9/11, one that was faced by the obscure prophet Habakkuk about 2,600 years ago. And as we look through this little book and find out what he's dealing with, we find a very similar question asked. Where was God when Jerusalem collapsed? And as we observe how God himself answers the question, I think we'll get at least a sense of how we ought to respond when we're asked the same kind of question here in the 21st century. But secondly, I think we'll also have an idea how we should appeal to God when a tragedy strikes close to home, whether that be a national tragedy, a local tragedy, a family tragedy, or a church tragedy, a crisis that occurs. How do we appeal to God when that happens? What does a response of faith look like? Is it right to blame God? Is it right to challenge God? Is it right to question God? At what point on the spectrum have we drawn the line? These kinds of questions are addressed here in the book of Habakkuk. And if we can get a handle of what God tells Habakkuk about his situation, I think then we'll all be better prepared to handle the disasters that God sends our way in our own situation. Today's sermon, we will be looking at the first chapter of Habakkuk. We're going to include a little bit more background material today, a short synopsis of the book as a whole. So it might be a little bit more heavy on the teaching aspect of things, a little bit lighter on application, but we'll try and balance this out over the next couple of weeks. So the historical background of Habakkuk, where does Habakkuk fit into the biblical storyline? Well, let's go back a few centuries. After the death of King David and his son Solomon, we recognize that the nation of Israel split into two sections, right? The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, 9.5 tribes, commonly known as Israel or Ephraim, which was the largest and most dominant tribe in this section. Then there were 2.5 southern tribes, commonly called Judah, after the most dominant, most prominent tribe of these 2.5 tribes. The 10 northern tribes were consistently and progressively evil for the entire time they existed as a separate nation, which is about 225 years. For this reason, it seems, God was much quicker to judge these tribes, and in 723 BC, they fell to the Assyrians. They were captured, plundered, scattered. So thoroughly even that we call them today the 10 lost tribes of Israel because they were so thoroughly scattered throughout the nations. The two southern tribes had some spiritual ups and downs over the 350 years they existed as a separate nation. A majority of their kings were evil, but there were some bright moments of reform over the centuries. The last of the good kings of the south was Josiah. Unfortunately, Josiah got involved in international politics, and it turned out to be his undoing. He goes against the advice of his counselors, his prophets, and he gets involved in international politics, and he dies. Egypt came up through the land of Judah to join the armies of Assyria and to take on Babylon at a city named Carchemish, probably one of the most significant battles in the history of the world, really. It marks a sort of a hinge between local empires and world empires. So once Babylon, we're getting ahead of ourselves here, once Babylon, or as our text calls them, the Chaldeans, dominate in this battle, they establish what is often thought of as a world empire. Now, perhaps we're being a little bit provincial here and calling it a world empire. It isn't the entire world. But the Western world was largely dominated here by Babylon or the Chaldeans. But when Egypt comes up through the land of Judah, which just makes sense geographically to get there, to join the Assyrians at Carchemish, they have to go through the land of Israel. And, of course, Josiah doesn't like this idea of a large army plowing through his country, probably absorbing a lot of the resources along the way. And so, against the advice of his counselors, he stands up to the Egyptians and is roundly defeated. The Jews suffered mightily under the Egyptians, but only for a brief time, because we're startled to discover here that the Egyptians and the Assyrians are actually conquered by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, which paves the way then for Babylon to take over the entire Middle East, including Israel, a few years later. But what we're going to discover here, we stand sort of in that window of instability. Josiah is dead. The Egyptians, which oppressed Israel for a brief time, were conquered. And so there is sort of a vacuum here for about 4 to 6 years where Israel is sort of in a vulnerable spot, but they are existing as a separate country. And so this is the window in which the book of Habakkuk is written. So let's see if we can't work through this chapter. I'm going to read through the first 11 verses here. And then later on in the sermon, we will complete the chapter. The burden we find here, the burden, the oracle, the message, the heavy message, which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, but you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous and perverse judgment proceeds. And here's God's response. Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, even though I were told to you. Indeed, I am raising up these Chaldeans, this bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, at princes, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then the wind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his own God. In verses 2 to 4 here, we find that this burden that Habakkuk has here is responded to by a question. Why is God not doing anything about the problem of evil? But the description here indicates that Habakkuk has a specific sort of evil that is in view. It's not evil in general, but this particular evil. And namely, it is the recalcitrance of God, God's people Israel, and God's unwillingness, apparently, to do anything about it. Verse 4 tells us that the sin in view was a failure to keep the law. The law is powerless. It is not effective. The law always here in the Old Testament refers to the Mosaic law. It's not being kept. It's not being enforced. And since God's nation is the only nation to acknowledge this law at any time, the sin is certainly theirs. Judah is ignoring the law of Moses. They are not keeping the law of Moses. Their leadership are not enforcing the law of Moses. Now, for several decades under Josiah, shortly before the Babylonian invasion, the people actually did obey the law to a great degree. So we have to conclude that Habakkuk must have written these words sometime after Josiah died in around 609 BC, but before Babylon invades and takes over the country in 605 BC. So we have a four-year window in which these events are taking place. And Habakkuk finds God's answer that the Chaldeans are going to be the agents of divine justice, difficult to accept. So he's praying to God for a response. God gives the response. I'm not ignoring the problem. I'm going to take care of the problem. I'm sending the Chaldeans to take care of the problem. But Habakkuk finds this a difficult answer to receive. Two reasons. The first was military. Babylon, by all appearances, was not nearly as strong as the combined forces of Egypt and Assyria. Egypt and Assyria, by all accounts, should have easily been able to handle the Chaldeans and destroy them. But in a remarkable twist of history, Babylon or the Chaldeans are successful. They win this battle. But going in, Habakkuk hears the answer, I'm sending the Babylonians. And he's like, what? That's militarily speaking an unlikelihood. But there was a bigger problem than a military one. And for Habakkuk, it was a theological one. He could not imagine how a holy God could use the vicious Babylonians to punish the, if I can put it this way, incidentally naughty Israelites. Habakkuk wanted God to address the problem of disobedience in Judah, but God's answer seemed to him akin like the proverbial use of an axe to kill a fly, right? So this gives us an occasion then to look at the person of Habakkuk. We know nothing outside of this book to identify Habakkuk. We only know the facts that we find here. Verse 1 identifies him as a prophet. Make sure we understand what is meant by that word. I think we probably all do, but just to be sure, a prophet is a spokesman for God. Because of the way the word is used today, sometimes it's easy to think of a prophet as someone who tells the future. And sometimes they did, but that was not the totality of what they did. Much of what the prophets said had nothing to do with telling the future at all. The prophets were simply authorized spokesmen for God as God ruled over the land during the period of the theocracy. Recognize that there are kings in the land of Judah, but the ruler of Judah was ultimately God, which is why we call it a theocracy. God rules through a king. So God ruled the nation of Israel. He ruled through the kings. He ruled through the laws. But he also was willing to give direct revelation at times. This was always available to the kings. The king could always get a direct message from God through the priests, through this mysterious device called the Urim and the Thummim. I'm not sure exactly how it worked, but he could always ask a question of God through the priest and through this device. They could also inquire of the prophet. And usually they would have a prophet on the royal council, if I can put it that way. And so when decisions were being made, the king could look to the side and say, Habakkuk, do you have a word from the Lord about this situation? And sometimes he did, sometimes he didn't, but it was available to him. Now, exactly how the prophets received their messages is not always clear to us. Sometimes it appears that they simply opened their mouths and God spoke through them. Other times they were given a message audibly by God in secret, and then they relayed that message later on. In this case, it says that Habakkuk saw this burden. So this suggests here that he must have gotten his message in some sort of a vision or perhaps a dream. So he saw this message from God. But in addition to being a spokesman for God to the nation, Habakkuk was also a spokesman for the nation to God. He interceded for the people. In fact, as you read, you find that Habakkuk is a very bold prophet. He asks God some very direct questions in an attempt to understand him. We've already seen him ask God some very pointed questions in verses 2 through 4. Why are you allowing this sin to continue? Why don't you do something about it? In the balance of the chapter, Habakkuk asks another series of questions, these perhaps even more pointed. How can a holy and a just God use the Babylonians to punish Judah? They're even worse. And he humbly waits for a response to these questions. And then we find at the very end of this chapter that God answers his questions in the balance of chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a broad and extended answer to Habakkuk's question. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk responds in great humility in a beautiful song by which he wraps up this book. But let's read verses 12 to the end of the chapter here as we see the second round here of Habakkuk's questions that he asks of God as a spokesman for the people to God, a prophet. He says this, Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look at wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours people more righteous than he? You catch what he's saying? Why are you elevating these horribly wicked people, the Chaldeans, to punish a group of people more righteous than the Babylonians? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in a dragnet, and therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch. I will set myself on this rampart and watch to see what God will say to me and what I will answer him when I am corrected. I think what we have here is an excellent example of how we are to approach God when something goes terribly wrong. And this is really where I want to spend the balance of our time today, noting how we are to respond when major crises came. Fact is, when the major crisis comes, it's too late at that point to develop a philosophy of crisis. You've got to cultivate an answer, cultivate a response now while the crisis is not here or perhaps only in a mild form. So you need to know these things now when there is no crisis. You need to establish patterns of faith in God now when it's perhaps easier to trust in God, not when the emotions are reeling during a time of crisis. And that's what the man Habakkuk, I think, gives us in the book, a pattern of faith in the middle of crisis. And that's the big idea that I really want to stress this morning. You need to develop patterns of faith right now to prepare you for the times of crisis that are sure to come. So after that lengthy introduction, let's examine how Habakkuk prayed to God and learn from him ways that we can approach God in similar situations. First, I think we want to point out that he was persistent in his prayer. All we see really from Habakkuk during this chapter is an extended prayer, two waves. Verse 2, going back to the first section, says that Habakkuk had spent a long time in prayer asking for God to respond. He says, how long do I have to pray? What's the implication? He's been doing it for a while. And he's wearying, perhaps, of it. Now, this book is only 3 chapters long. It might have been written in a single afternoon. We don't know. But the prayer that precipitated the book was long in coming. It was painstaking because God's answer was not immediate. Habakkuk had been crying out to God for a long time, and that's the way it often is, right? I'm reminded of a song in many hymn books that is particularly appropriate to this response. The 3rd verse of Spirit of God, descend on my heart. Teach me to know that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. And there's an important message for all of us in these words. When a disaster hits, whether that's one like 9/11 or something that is more local in your community or in your family or in your church family, don't be quick to blurt out an answer to the question, where is God? What's God doing? Spend time in earnest prayer and study to inquire of God. It's a question that is worthy of an answer, certainly. But don't assume that you can quickly ascertain the mind and purposes of God. God is bigger than us. Sometimes the process is long and hard. Many times you never know fully the mind of God on a particular issue. But you want to keep that goal in front of you, right? Because God was doing something on 9/11, right? God was doing something. And you need to do everything in your power to make sure that you are what you are doing corresponds with His expectations of you as you respond to the crisis. Which leads us then to the second characteristic of Habakkuk's crisis response. He had God's interests in view. He had God's interests in view. I think oftentimes when a crisis comes upon us, our immediate response is, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to us? We tend to have a selfish twist to our prayers. But instead, Habakkuk was concerned about the character and reputation of God. This was his foremost concern. He was concerned about two things in particular. He was concerned that the people were starting to disregard the law because God was doing nothing about their disobedience. Habakkuk saying, we want the Christian worldview, the Mosaic worldview, if I may, to dominate. We want people to adopt the Christian worldview. People aren't adopting the Christian worldview. Why not? And if you don't step in, it's going to fritter away and disappear. We're worried about that, right, in modern America? The law of God is being disregarded. And the more this continues, the more it seems that that Christian influence is receding and trickling away. And we are tempted to say, God, reestablish that. Perhaps He will. Perhaps He won't. In this case, He didn't. Right? In this case, He didn't. But Habakkuk was concerned about God's reputation. God was taking a hit in the approval polls, and Habakkuk didn't like that. Secondly, Habakkuk was concerned that justice was being perverted and that the people were disregarding God's law. So people were suffering because justice was not being enforced. And third, he was concerned that God's reputation for holiness and for purity might be lost. Listen to what he says here in verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look at wickedness. So why do you look on these people who deal treacherously and don't do anything about it? And hold your tongue. Why is it that you are doing this? So here is a lesson for all of us. I think Habakkuk's pattern is important in determining the way we pray. Perhaps you've had a son or a daughter injured or killed. Perhaps you've had a doctor come out with a sober expression and say, you only have 6 months left. And we shouldn't be asking God, why have you done this to me? We should be asking, how are your purpose best advanced by this trial? Because that's why the trial has come. But if you haven't thought about it before the trial comes, that seems like an impossible response to have. Very often when we have occasions to share prayer requests, we offer instinctively selfish requests, right? Pray that the trial stops. Pray that my child gets better. Pray that the conflict ends. Pray that my financial crisis will be averted. Pray that we'll all stay safe. And in many ways, I am sympathetic with those kinds of requests. We are praying the desires of our hearts. Still, with Habakkuk as our best example, we should be praying, and primarily praying, for the advance of God's interests and not for ours. We need not reduce our prayers to just one, your will be done. But there should be at least some place in our prayers for the promotion of God's interests and not merely our own. A few years ago, I was serving as an interim pastor at another church, and we had a young believer, a girl who was working, I believe it was, might have been Tractor Supply or something of that nature. She never met a stranger in her life. And so whenever customers came through, she struck up a conversation. And she would come in every Wednesday night with a list, dozen, maybe a score of people who are facing all kinds of crisis. You know, pray for Bill, his daughter's wayward. Pray for Jim, he's got a heart condition. Pray for, and so she would just ding, 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 right down the bulleted list here. And it was a little bit overwhelming. It was hard to know exactly pastorally how to respond to that, because you appreciate the fact that she's praying and she's concerned about these people. And so what we did in the prayer service was say, okay, let's not just pray for the immediate need, but see if you can't translate that into God's purposes moving forward, okay? And so we all did that together. It wasn't just her. We didn't just point at her and tell her, you know, change your prayer requests. But we all worked together to say, okay, what is God trying to do? What are some purposes that we know God is concerned about advancing? Let's pray that these kinds of things, pray that the gospel will move forward. Pray that the church will be established. Yeah, and so on and so forth, so that the greater spiritual goals that God has for his people, for his church, would be realized. I think that's a pattern we need to start establishing now, while perhaps the requests that we are making are perhaps of a little bit more minor nature. Because when those really big crises come, we're simply going to continue whatever pattern we've established, right? So we should be praying not so much selfishly that things get better in this life, but that causes, God's causes, would be advanced. I remember when my systematic theology professor, Dr. McCune, some of you may have known him when he was alive, he was diagnosed with cancer for the second of three times. The third time ultimately ended his life. But the second time, I remember I had occasion to visit his office, and for some reason, he's in the throes of chemotherapy, and I found him there diligently revising his class notes in systematic theology that he was hopefully going to teach the next year. There was no promise of that. There was a good chance he wasn't ever going to teach again. And I remember walking in and thinking, what? Why is he using his time in such a way? I mean, he's exhausted. He has a chair and a blanket there in his office so that every hour or so he could sit down and rejuvenate and lie down, take a short nap. There's a lot of energy. These notes were really good. I mean, he's in his 60s at this point. He's been teaching this material for decades. There's really not much improvement that could be made here. But he told me that he'd been learning some lessons of a theological nature through his trial, and he wanted to record them. And he said in his mind, because of the chemotherapy, was not as sharp as it usually was, and he wanted to make sure he wrote them down immediately. And I got a sense here of what Habakkuk was doing. He's praying for the interests of God to move forward, irrespective of his own interests, which I'm sure Dr. McCune had his own interests. He wanted to get better. But his greater concern was the purposes of God. So how do you do that? How do you get to the place where you respond appropriately to the crisis? Well, it doesn't come suddenly one day. It happens over the course of years, having God's interests in view in every day, every circumstance, when life is great, when life is good. And then we respond properly when life is bad. We have to establish patterns now of responding appropriately if we intend to respond instinctively in the right way when crisis comes. Thirdly, I see Habakkuk being very reverent in his approach. When Habakkuk sat down in earnest prayer, it was not a casual or overly familiar conversation he had. He humbly approached God as his mighty and ominous sovereign. He dared not approach God as an equal or confront him as though he were some sort of oppressive tyrant. I was for about 15 years the acquisitions librarian at our seminary. A lot of books crossed my desk. One title that I remember distinctively during those years in an advertisement was a book called Sit Down, God, I'm Angry. I never actually saw the book, never took the time to buy it, didn't read it. And so the old axiom, don't judge a book by its cover, may jump up to bite me on this one. But from all appearances, this book advocated a very troublesome approach to addressing God. If you're tempted to talk to God like that, sit down, God, I'm angry. Take a few moments, probably 20 minutes is all you need, and read from Job 38 to 41, where in 129 verses, God relentlessly says to Job, you don't talk to me that way. You don't talk to God that way. Habakkuk was very reverent in his approach. Fourthly, I find that Habakkuk was patient in his quest for an answer. In the first verse of chapter 2, Habakkuk is determined to find a satisfactory answer to his troubling question about God. I am going to sit on the ramparts here until I get an answer, he says. Now, Habakkuk, being an Old Testament prophet, waited for what may have been a verbal answer. We don't wait for those kinds of answers from God. We can't hope for those. But we do have a source of information about God that can answer a lot of our troubling questions and prayers. Questions like Habakkuk's. And when trials come, that's the time we need to be all the more patient in growing in our knowledge of God. As James 1 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's said of John Wesley that he kept a strict schedule of getting up each morning for prayer and Bible study from 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. However, on particularly demanding days, he would rise at 4 a.m., not to get an early start, but to double his time in prayer and the Word. It seems that the opposite tends to occur with us, right? Instead of patiently spending more time with God when trials come, we tend to spend less. But Habakkuk here stands as a good example of what ought to happen. Fifth and finally, I believe that Habakkuk had the faith to believe that there was a satisfactory answer. Whether or not he would ever know it, there was a rhyme and a reason to what God is doing. God is not simply a capricious God who does anything that he wants because he gets his jollies out of it. There's always a reason. He did not understand what God was doing, but he had the faith to believe that whatever God was doing was good. He believed that God could defend himself if he so chose. He believed that God had a purpose in these trials, whether or not he divulged them. And I think this is where we sometimes stumble most when trials come. We conclude there is no rhyme, no reason to what's happening, and all we can do is hunker down and endure the trials instead of rising above them and finding that God is there. God is still there. Habakkuk had his moments of doubt, certainly, but he was ultimately grounded in the certainty that God was both great and good, and that he could be trusted. It's a stark fact revealed in the book of Hebrews, really elsewhere in the scriptures as well, but I think it's one that we do well to remember, to contemplate regularly. We all die. We all die. We all will get a no to that last prayer request, right? That's the way it ends, right? We may be asking for recovery, for a restoration. We may be asking a great number of requests when we die, but what's the final answer to those questions? I've got something better for you. No to your request. So our condition is terminal. Our prayer requests are not always going to be answered to our immediate satisfaction. I think ultimately to our satisfaction, but not to our immediate sanctification. We've all been diagnosed with a terminal condition, and there's no way to avoid it. The health and wealth people just don't get that, right? We are in a terminal condition, and we will all die. The Psalms give us the answer, right? More than any other kind of psalm, we find that the Psalms are dominated by psalms of lament. They give us words to pray when we know the answer will not be a happy one, right? As it's often said, they give us words to say when we don't know what to say. Jesus prayed this way on the cross from Psalm 22. Countless thousands of Christians have read Psalm 23 this way. But how do you get to the point where you read those words or recite those words instinctively? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How do you get to the place where you say that on your deathbed in the solitude of you in your room staring at that blank wall? How do you get to that place? Well, very minimally, you have to learn it before you get there. I like the idea that that's been up there as long as I remember, and probably great many decades that those verses have been up there. They're a good thing to mull over year in and year out, week in and week out, so that when you get to that place where you know your condition is terminal, you come to grips with the fact that you're not going to make it out of this one. That's part of your worldview. And that's exactly what I think Habakkuk gives to us here. Now, as we're going to see next week, Habakkuk's situation was not immediately terminal. Some really dark times lay ahead for him, but it's not immediately terminal. But as we look at God's gracious response in the form of three key theological signposts in chapter 2, I think we discover God's tacit approval of what Habakkuk said during his prayer and his response to the crisis he was facing. And so I reiterate here that Habakkuk stands as a fine model of how we need to prepare now for the crises that are sure to come and make any necessary adjustments in our thinking now, establishing patterns and habits so that we are prepared to respond in a godly manner when that crisis comes, and it will, to your door. May God grant us all the grace to so prepare, seeking God in every crucible of life for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful this morning for Your grace to us. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that in every season of life, You prove yourself not only to be great, but also to be good. May we be confident of that, even as we face trials of various types. I don't know the trials that this church is going through. I do know one, but undoubtedly there are a great many others. Some of them are long-term trials. Some of them are immediate crises. But the fact is that there are trials ongoing here, and Lord, I ask that in the crucible of the moment, there would be an occasion here to adjust our worldview, our thinking about You and about ourselves in view of what we saw this morning. And for those of us perhaps who are not going through a particularly significant crisis, Lord, help us not to treat this time as a time for lethargy, but as a time here to adjust the way we think and concern ourselves as we pray, as we prepare ourselves for the crises that are sure to come. Lord, I ask that You would give us all wisdom to this end. In Your name we pray. Amen.